Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your words to us. We pray that your words would be a light unto our path, that you would show us the way that we might follow and serve you, and that you might magnify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. I have a letter here, a statement I'd like to make on behalf of some very disgruntled youth. Here, dear weather forecaster, One News, Christchurch Press, and stuff.co.nz, we, the youth of St. Saviour, St. Nicholas, are frankly sick and tired of you constantly raising our hopes, week in, week out, every time a southerly change is expected, and you mention the possibility of significant snow. Perhaps you do not realise the emotional stress that this causes us. We would have no problems getting up and going to school if we knew it was just going to be a normal day. You're giving us the hope that there might be a chance of a snow day leaves us desperately disappointed, grumpy, and irritable when it just turns out to be rain. This unfortunately affects our manner with our siblings, parents, and teachers, and we would therefore like to claim damages for the groundings, detentions, and missed desserts we have received. What is more, when you mention the possibility of snow at the weekend, we tragically have to realise too late that we have wasted an all-important lie-in by getting up before midday in the hopes of snow. We would therefore also like to claim the cost of breakfast, a meal that is clearly unnecessary had we been allowed to get up at lunchtime. We await a reply from you. However, unlike you, we have to be realistic and therefore aren't holding our collective breath. Yours disappointedly, St. Saviour's and St. Nicholas Youth Group. Oh, and there's a bit I haven't noticed. P.S. This message has also been CC'd to one David Thompson, who regrettably ended the 9 a.m. service last week by announcing the falling snow. Dear sir, did you not realise that the ground temperatures did not allow for settling snow, the only kind of snow that matters? You should know better, being an Englishman. All right, my apologies. But all seriousness, we have some quite disgruntled youth. I was talking to a couple of boys during the week who now will not trust anything they hear in the weather because their hopes have been raised so many times, and then it just comes for them a crushing disappointment. It feels like the greater the expectation sometimes, the greater the disappointment when it turns out not to be what we wanted. And whether that's young people and weather, it happens to all of us in all areas of life. Great expectations, crushing disappointments. Perhaps it will happen with a sport next month at the Rugby World Cup. Great expectations, World Cup holders, Bledisloe Cup holders, perhaps crushing disappointments. Maybe you need to host it again. It happens in sports. It happens in marriage. A few years ago, I was studying weddings and doing some research and found out that in California, and this is in 2009, I believe, in California, 10% of newly married women were seeking counselling for what they termed post-nuptial depression. But it's a real thing. So it turned out that the wedding didn't last forever. It didn't enter into heaven. And actually, life as a married couple involves hard work. And great expectation, crushing disappointment. It happens in our spiritual lives. Think of the snow venture camps, which many of our youth went on in July. That's a great high. Camps are great for spurring people on, giving them enthusiasm to live as a Christian. They're amongst Christians all week, and they're really enthusiastic and keen. And then they come home, and real life sets in again. They're not amongst Christians all the time, and life is hard work. Great expectations, and then you come off the mountaintop. There's a valley that always follows. That is what we are in 1 Kings chapter 19, so back to page 355. We have this valley following the mountaintop. We have a great discouragement, a crushing disappointment. Last week, you'll remember if you were there. If not, that's fine, I'll recap. We were on Mount Carmel. 1 Kings chapter 18, we had the great victory of God and Elijah over Baal and his prophets. 450 prophets trying to bring fire from heaven from this false, fake God who had a grip over the people of Israel, even though there had been no rain for 3 years. And they were shown to be the phonies that they were. This God was shown to be the fraud that it was. Empty, impotent. And then Elijah came and he prayed, and fire came down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice he was offering, consumed the altar that the sacrifice was on, consumed the stones that the altar was on, and the water that had drenched the entire thing. amazing power shown by God. And the people responded to it. They said, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. And obeying Elijah, they went and took the 450 prophets of Baal and slaughtered them in the valley of Kishon. A great moment. Even Ahab, the wicked king, was obeying Elijah, doing what he was told. And then rain itself came down from heaven too. 3 years of drought where God was showing his judgment against the people for going after this fake storm god who was supposed to bring rain. And God was showing this god to be a fake and judging his people by withholding the rain. And finally, the rain came down at Elijah's prayer. And that's where we were left last week. The people were saying, Yahweh, he is God, and obeying his prophet. And there was Elijah who tucked his cloak into his belt and was running to Jezreel, outstripping Ahab's chariot in the rain. And there was Ahab in his chariot, watching Elijah run past, thinking, what a powerful God, what a powerful prophet, pondering what to do next. And that's where we left last week. What's next? What is Ahab going to do next? What are the people going to do next? And in chapter 19, what's next is desperately disappointing, desperately discouraging. Ahab gets home. He gets to Jezreel, and he comes to Jezebel, as we see in verses 1 to 4, his pagan princess wife. And he tells her everything that's happened, the blow-by-blow account. And she can already see. She knows that it's raining outside. She knows that Elijah has come back to Jezreel after 3 years hiding in the wilderness, and her prophets have not come back. They're nowhere to be seen. They're dead. And she hears from Elijah, from Ahab, as he says, what has happened is as God has burned up the sacrifice and shown Baal to be a fraud. And she cannot deny the truth. And she doesn't deny the truth. And you can imagine her sitting in her palace, Ahab's explaining to her what's happening, and she lowers her eyes at him, lowers her voice, and spits out, so what? So what? She doesn't care. She's absolutely determined to carry on worshipping her god, Baal, her fraud, and determined to keep on persecuting those who worship the true God, Yahweh. And she says in verse 2, sending a messenger to Elijah, who's only had about 24 hours off the most wanted list, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Prophet for prophets. Well, prophets. Life for lives. Revenge. How can that be desperately discouraging for Elijah? After all that has happened, and this queen will still not change, will still not repent. She cannot deny the truth, but she is determinedly carrying on in her rebellion and sin. Desperately discouraging. And it's a stark reminder to us as well, you don't need proof. You can have as much evidence as you want, and you can still have a hardened heart that does not turn to God. If this weren't the case, then the Egyptians would have gone with the Israelites through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land. And because they saw so much. The Israelites themselves wouldn't have rebelled against God and given up and made a calf for themselves. And those who lived in the time of Jesus, as they saw his power, wouldn't have bayed for his blood. Yeah, you don't need proof, because as much proof as was given to all these people, they still had very hardened hearts. So if you're thinking of friends of yours and you can't understand why they have not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ yet, remember, it's not your fault. A hard heart is a hard heart. And what they need is God to work in them by his Spirit. Jezebel certainly has a hard heart, and she wants Elijah dead. And we see in verse 3 what Elijah does in response. Your footnote is probably more helpful than what's in the text here in verse 3. It says Elijah was afraid. In the footnote, it says Elijah saw. This is one of those cases where what we have in the text is Elijah saw, which looks very similar to the words Elijah was afraid in Hebrew. And NIV and other translations are saying it makes more sense for him to be afraid and run. But then if that's the case, you should go with the option that makes less sense, because why would they change something from afraid to see when it makes more sense to change it from see to afraid? If you want to talk more about that, I can help you with that. But basically, Elijah saw what happened, and he goes. He runs for his life. He gets out of Israel. He goes to Judah, the faithful kingdom of God. And he leaves his servant there, and then he comes into the wilderness, and he comes to a tree, and he lies down under the tree and prays that he might die. Verse 4, I have had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. I've had enough. Take my life. There's Elijah, alone again, exhausted, depleted, hungry, broken, discouraged. And what follows in verses 5 to 21 are three wonderful encouragements that God gives to Elijah. And encouragements that can be for us as well, as we, like Elijah, see the world around us and see nothing change despite all our efforts. For us to think, like Elijah was thinking, 3 years wasted, nothing has changed, that people are continuing in sin. As we face discouragement, hopefully this chapter, I pray, will be an encouragement to us as well. Three wonderful encouragements which answer three great questions that we may ask of God. First one is, do you care? Do you care, God? Verses 5 to 8, and we have this great encouragement from God. He does indeed care. There is Elijah lying under the bush, asleep, hungry, alone, exhausted. And what happens? But an angel comes to him, touches him, and he wakes with a start. And the angel says, get up and eat. And he looks, and there's some bread. There's a jar of water. He gets up, he eats, and then he lies down to sleep again. A second time, the angel wakes him up. Get up and eat. The journey's too much for you. He gets up, he eats, he drinks, and this time that sustains him. And for the next 40 days and 40 nights, he walks to Horeb, the mountain of God. And verse 9, the way it goes in the text is like, that's the next time he goes to sleep. After this 40 days and 40 night walk to Horeb, he sleeps. God provides food for him. And that's what the story seems from first glance. It looks like just a nice story of God providing food and an angel for a man who's lonely and exhausted. But as you look closer, there are a couple of things which really help us. They're very familiar to things we've read before. Look at verse 6. Elijah looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. The bread and the jar of water remind us of chapter 17. The jar and the word used for bread are the same words Elijah used when he was visiting the widow of Zarephath during drought, and he'd been told to ask her for food, this widow who had nothing of her own. And God had miraculously provided that this woman's jar and flour never ran out. Her oil and flour never ran out, and she provided food for Elijah. And here is God continuing to work to provide for Elijah. God hasn't changed. God is still there. God still cares. He is still providing for his prophet. Verse 6 reminds us of chapter 17. And then verse 8 reminds us of something else. Strengthened by that food, he travels 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And you may be thinking, well, that points us to Jesus. Jesus spent 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness, and that's true. And both of those events, Jesus and Elijah, point us backwards to the Exodus, to Moses. Moses, who spent 40 days and 40 nights up the mountain of God. The same mountain that Elijah is coming to, Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai. Moses spent that mountain 40 days, 40 nights, fed by the hand of God. And the people of God, all of Israel, spent 40 years in the wilderness, the same wilderness that Elijah is wandering through. The people of Israel wandered through, fed by the hand of God, for 40 years. Again, very familiar, showing us that, again, God has not changed. God is still the God of Exodus. God is the God who appeared on that same mountain to Moses in a burning bush and said, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. God never changes. God is still God. Elijah is being reminded that even though his people have changed and frustratingly haven't changed now that they're in their sin, God is still God. God is still working. God is still on plan A. God is still the God of Exodus. And there he is on the same mountain that Moses was on, feeding from the same hand. God does care. God does keep his promises. God is there. God hasn't changed. That's the first encouragement. The second is in verses 9 to 13. Elijah has come into a cave, and there he spends the night. And the second encouragement reminds us the answer to the question of, are you there, Lord? Are you there? In verse 9, God speaks to Elijah. He says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And in verse 10, Elijah pours out his heart. I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Elijah is broken. Broken by the sin of the people. Isolated, alone, discouraged. And so God encourages him. And what does he say? Verse 11, he says, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. The Lord is about to pass by. Again, taking us back to Exodus, you might like to read Exodus chapters 32 to 34 later on. A very similar thing happens with Moses here as he watches the Lord pass by on the mountain of Horeb. And what happens is a fascinating and wonderful and poetic story, as there's this great and powerful wind. Elijah's trying to hold himself up in a cave as the whole mountain shakes from his wind, trying to stay on his feet. But the Lord's not in the wind. And then there's an earthquake. And again, Elijah's trying to stay on his feet, shaken. And the Lord is not in the earthquake. And then there's a fire, like the fire he saw in chapter 18, come down and consume the altar. God sends fire, but he's not in the fire. These mighty signs, these cataclysms, and God is not in them. God is bigger than them. God sends them. He's far bigger than these big, mighty things. And then at the end, after the fire, verse 12, came a gentle whisper. After the fire came a gentle whisper. And this is what historically has been called the still small voice. Perhaps a better translation is a voice, a small silence. It's a nothingness. It's a word that means silence. It's complete contrast to what has just happened, with loud wind, the powerful earthquake, the roaring fire, and then nothing. A voice. And over history, we've been fascinated by this and wondering, well, how can we hear this voice? How can we hear God speak to us? Perhaps a good question to ask, but please don't get bogged down in it. Let's see what is the story telling us. Where is the weight? Well, first of all, notice that contrast. It's between this great noise and roar of fire, earthquake, and wind, and then nothing. God is so much bigger than the fire, so much bigger than the earthquake, so much bigger than the wind. God cannot be contained. He created everything. He is powerful. And then what Elijah hears is really nothing more than he already had. Notice at the end of verse 13, what does the voice, the still small silence voice, say to Elijah? Well, it asks him the same question that he asked in verse 10 when the word of the Lord came to him. It's the very same question. What are you doing here, Elijah? It gives him nothing more than he already had. Elijah the prophet has the word of the Lord. And God gives him what he already had, the word of the Lord. He didn't need the fire. He didn't need the earthquake. He didn't need the storm. God was already with him, and God has shown him he is already with him, speaking to him. He has his word. And the second thing for us to think about is that same question we've asked before, a very important question, particularly as we read through the Old Testament, is the who am I question. Who am I? Who do I identify with? And likely we all feel that we identify with Elijah. In this chapter, we'd like to identify with him, and therefore, how can we hear the same voice that he heard? But the question is, how far can we identify with Elijah? Think about his successor, Elisha, that we just read about, and how he was told he was going to put the swords to anyone who escaped the swords of Jehu and Hazael. I don't really want to identify with that. Or think of a story later on in 2 Kings, when Elisha is walking along and some youths come out to him and have a go at him for being bald. And he calls down some bears and they maul them. I don't really want to identify with that either. Some of you in this room may want to identify with that, but not me. How far can we identify with Elijah the prophet? Are we Elijah? Well, maybe to some extent we can learn from him. But really, we're not necessarily the prophet who's tasked with giving the word of God to the people. but we are the people of God, tasked with receiving the word of God from his prophet, the 7,000 that God has reserved for his name. We've been given the word of the Lord. And the great thing is, that doesn't take this wonderful story out of our hands. It gives us a very similar application to what Elijah had. We already have the word of God. We already have all we need. If we really want to know God, to have more of God, well, look to the Bible. Look to the word. Pray. God is already with us. God is already with us, just as he has always been, ever since you first heard him speak by his word. God hasn't changed. God is still with you. Don't look further than his word. At least start. Look to his word. Pray. God is with you. A great encouragement, a great reminder. Let's move on. The third encouragement. It ends with Elijah in a field that's been plowed, meeting a young farmer called Elisha. And this third encouragement answers the question, which is, are you doing anything? Are you doing anything, Lord? As I said, verse 13, the same question comes to Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah gives the same answer. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and so on. And in verse 15 onwards, God outlines his plan to Elijah. He tells him what he is going to do. Go back the way you came, go to Damascus, and when you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Aram's also known as Syria. It's the kingdom bordering Israel in the north. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Elijah is there, feeling all alone, feeling that he's wasted his efforts, that it's all come to nothing. Is God actually doing anything? There's Elijah wishing he was dead, all alone. And then he finds out he's not alone. In fact, there's approximately 6,999 more faithful servants in Israel than Elijah expected there to be. God says, I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him. Elijah, there are many who are serving me, says God. So there are many other faithful servants, and there are three particular successors that God has chosen. Hazael, a new king for Syria, this pagan, threatening nation. And God was going to use that new king to judge not only Syria, but to judge Israel as well. Jehu, a new king to eradicate the dynasty of Ahab, like Ahab's ancestor has eradicated the dynasties of Baasha, and Baasha eradicated the dynasty of Jeroboam. God is bringing judgment on Israel. And then Elisha, a new prophet to continue the work that Elijah was doing. God has his plans. God will see that his work is done. And as we finish the chapter, verses 19 to 21, we see that God is indeed making his word come to action. Elijah turns up, he finds Elisha, and at his word, Elisha drops everything, cooks everything, and follows him. God sees that his work is done. God is still in action. God is not inactive. God is doing something. And there's a great challenge, and there's a great comfort to us in this, that God is at work. The challenge is, it does not hinge on you. It doesn't hinge on you. That's a challenge. Elijah, it doesn't hinge on you. David, it doesn't hinge on you. Stuart, it doesn't hinge on you. God is at work, and in a sense, he doesn't need you. There are many others, and can we do that? Can we entrust to God the work that we want God to do? Can we entrust other people to God, other ministries, other ways of bringing in the kingdom of God? Can we entrust that to God, or do we feel that we have to be there at the forefront? Can we entrust other people to other people? When you have a friend who does not know Jesus and another Christian comes to them, are you able to leave them to talk? I know myself, I want to butt in. I want to say, well, here's the problem they have, here's the questions that they have, and here's how you should answer them. It's hard for me to entrust that conversation to that person. Can you entrust someone to another church and to seek that God might speak to them through that church? It doesn't hinge on you. It's a great challenge. It affects our pride. And sometimes we have to be humble and accept that God will use other people. That's a challenge. The comfort is the same thing. The comfort is it doesn't hinge on you. That's great. It's wonderful. It's wonderful that my poor choice of words, my sinful decisions, my limited efforts, Do not get in the way of God doing his plan A. It's a great comfort that people's continued rebellion and sin does not get in the way of God's plan A. God is always at work, and it doesn't hinge on me. That's a wonderful comfort. God will work in and through us, and sometimes God will work despite us. That's a great encouragement. It doesn't hinge on us. So there we have three encouragements from God to a very discouraged Elijah. Do you care, Lord? Yes, he cares. He hasn't changed. Are you there, Lord? Yes, he's there. His word is with you. He hasn't changed. Are you doing anything, Lord? Yes, he is acting. He has his plans. He's making sure it happens. He hasn't changed. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed. And as we come to the end of this series in 1 Kings, we see that the story is not over. Those three appointments of Elijah, of Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha, they dominate the rest of the story up to about the first dozen chapters of 2 Kings. God is working. And as we come to the end of this series, there are many things that we can take from what we've learned about the kings and about the gods and about God himself. But one thing I hope that we can take this morning is God has not changed. God is the same God today as he was here in 1 Kings. The same God who was not in the fire, who was not in the earthquake, who was speaking through his word. God was the same God then as he was in the Exodus, the great I Am, who'd made his promises to his people. God has not changed. He hasn't changed. So the question is, will we follow him? Will we look to him? And will we trust in him to work out his plans? These plans of his in 1 Kings lead all the way to Jesus Christ, who came at just the right time, at the fulfillment of the ages, to ransom us, to redeem us, to give his life for us. He made the most horrible, desperate event of human history, the cross, be the part of his most glorious plan. We can trust in him when things are not going our way, when things are desperate and discouraging, that God is working through everything, because God has not changed. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you are eternally our Father. We thank you that you do not change. You are the great I Am. We pray that we might trust in you, that we might look to you and depend on your word. We pray that you might encourage us, remind us that you care, that you are here with us, that you are working. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing.